This is the first in a series on the I Ams of Scripture, and I was thinking about how we might frame the series, and I thought, you know, Christian Worldview 101 seems like the place to go with this. Okay, so I want you to think in some categories today. As a Christian, your worldview operates in four major categories. The first is creation, and then fall, and then redemption, and fourth is restoration, okay? So I want to consider, at least in broad strokes, the I Ams as it relates to these four basic worldview categories, which means that before we go to the Gospel of John, which is where most of the I Ams are, we're going to start with creation, considering God and the God who is creator. I want to do so by maybe a different location than you might think. We're not going to the book of Genesis, where we often would go to consider such a thing. We're going to go to the book of Exodus. But first, I want to say a few things about this statement, I am, I am. Now, I want you to be discerning as I say these next few sentences and lines, and ask yourself if you agree with this. Ask yourself if this is good, true, if this echoes the word of Scripture, or if this is something else. The I Ams coming out of your mouth will either bring success or failure. All through the day, the power of I am is at work. We make a mistake and we say, I am so clumsy. We look in the mirror and we say, I am so old. We see someone who is talented and we say, I am so average. We get caught in traffic and we say, I am so unlucky. Many times we use the power of I am against us. We don't realize that we're building our future. Many times we fail to remember the principle. What follows the I am will always come looking for you. So when you say, I am clumsy, clumsiness comes looking for you. When you say, I am old, well, wrinkles come looking for you. Whatever you follow the I am with, you're handing it an invitation, you're opening the door and giving it permission to be in your life. The good news is you get to choose the I ams. So when you say, for instance, I am blessed, well, then blessing comes into your life. You say, I am talented, then talent comes looking for you. You may not feel up to par, but when you say, I am healthy, health starts heading your way. When you say, I am strong, then strength starts tracking you down. Get up in the morning and invite good things into your life. Say, I am blessed, I am strong, I am talented, I am disciplined, I am focused, I am attractive. Here's the one that really gets me. Look in the mirror and say, I am getting younger. This came from a message in the church that is most popular, most attended, the most watched pastor in our nation, Joel Osteen, said those words. Oprah said that that sermon, that message, changed her life. I don't mean to rain on your parade, but none of that's true. It's not true. That's the problem with all of that, is it's not true. It's not true. You cannot look in the mirror and say, I am getting younger, because the problem is, you're not. Okay, I'm sorry, but none of you are getting younger. You can say, I am attractive, I am not average, I am special, I am just God's gift to everything. The fact of the matter is you don't create reality. You don't. There is only one who does. So we're going to be considering a very different I am today. It's not the I am that you say when you stand in front of the mirror. It's the I am of God, altogether different and true. Okay, so that's a bit of a context, bit of a contrast. I would hope and pray that those kinds of wimpy assertions would fall on deaf ears in our nation, because they are absolutely factless. They lack truth. But today, my friends, we will hear from the one who is truth. And it's my prayer that you will see something far more beautiful and praiseworthy. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 15 is our text, and I want to move through the first part of these verses for context, because as I studied, I could not believe how valuable they are to interpreting and understanding the verses we're going to primarily focus on, verses 13 through 15. So if you would join me in prayer as we enter into the text, and we'll ask for God's blessing on our time in His Word. Lord, as we address You this morning, we come to You humbly, we come to You needy, we come to You aware that we are not, and that You are. We come with nothing to the One who has everything that we need. We come acknowledging that Your Word is true. Your Word is life. Your Word is food for us today. And so feed us, oh God, feed us here. Feed our souls. Renew our minds through the power of Your Holy Spirit. Lead us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 3, verse 1. I want to begin with the mountain meeting. The mountain meeting. You can follow along. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Moses said, "I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses," he said. And he said, here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. We'll stop there. Wow. Now, here's what I'd like you to do this morning on your sermon notes. Write down all of the different things. I'm going to give you some, but I want you to just observe these. All of the different things that Moses learns of God in this exchange. Consider some of the things. I mean, he's learning volumes about this God in this interaction. And already, there's a lot of revelation that God has given him in this interaction that he's had. He comes to this burning bush, and the first thing he notices is there's this bush that's on fire, but it's not burning. It's not being consumed. It's literally on fire, but it's not going away. Fire consumes, but this fire isn't. What kind of God has that kind of power to make fire burn without burning? Who can do this? God can. God can. And he's curious, and so he comes in. It's like this, he's up on this mountain, and he sees this bush burning bright, and it draws him in. Then he comes to it, and the Lord says, "Moses, Moses." Okay, and I'd be like, "You had me on the first Moses. The bush spoke to me my name. There's a bush that's burning but not burning, and it knows me." This is not an everyday experience. This is not something that shepherds run into commonly. It didn't just say, "Hey, you." It said, "Moses." And he's like, "Me? Here I am." And then you would expect, "Come near," right? Come here. I want to talk to you." But what does he say? "The Lord specifically the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, which is many times in the Old Testament an appearance or a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ before his incarnation, the angel of the Lord. He shows up in the bush, it's on fire, he calls Moses, but he says this, "Do not come near." Oh, wait, what? "Do not come near." And so this instruction comes, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." So, I mean, you had me at Moses, okay, all right. I mean, you can see him just kind of hiking in. Okay, what's going on here? Whoa, stop. Don't come any closer. What is that communicating about God? You can't just walk up. Don't just think you can just walk up to my presence. Take off your sandals and stay at a distance. It's for your own protection, and it's for his own display of his glory. That very ground you're standing on is sacred unto God. And so he takes off his sandals, and he waits. And he's about to be instructed. He's about to be interacted with by this God. And the Lord says this, "I am the God of your father. I am the God of your father." And he goes on and he says, I've seen the affliction of my people. I know their sufferings. I've come to deliver them. And I'm going to use you to do it. You see this line up. Look at this. Look at these descriptions of God. I am the God of your fathers. I see the suffering of my people. Not only do I see it, I know it. See the difference there? He's not passively observing history. He is involved. He's feeling. He's in it. He knows their suffering and the affliction that they're going through. And then he says this, "I come to deliver. I come to deliver, and I will use you." And again, if I'm Moses, I'm like, me? Now, look at what we see of God in those statements. I am, I see, I know, I come, I will. Look at how much we learn of God. He is not just a God like the deists claim who spun it all up and walked away to let it just unwind on its own. He is the God who created it all, and we're going to see that more. But he's also the God who's involved. He sees and he feels and he knows. He's active and he doesn't just see the mess and the problems, but he comes to step in, to intervene. He's coming to deliver the people who are hurting and oppressed. He's also a God who makes promises. I will do this, and I'm going to do this with you, Moses. What? What do we learn of God in that? Volumes. Now, let's go to the unanswered question, verse 11. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" God said, he said, "I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Wow, what a promise, a sign. The unanswered question is, on Moses' part, extremely understandable. I don't know if anyone else in the room would be there, but I know I would be. Who am I? Are you sure? You know, maybe you stumbled on the wrong guy. I am the least qualified man in the world to do this. Okay, crash course on who Moses is. Just in case you forgot, let me just give you a refresher. Moses was born at a time when Egypt ruled over Israel, but the Israelites had grown in number so much that Egypt feared them. So Pharaoh put out a decree that every male child would be killed at the moment of birth. If it's a woman, they can live. We can deal with the women. The men we fear, kill all the babies that are boys. And here comes Moses, and he's born. And the midwives, through the sovereign plan of God, show mercy. And his mom takes him and puts him in a basket. And he floats down the Nile. And who finds him? The daughter of Pharaoh. the most powerful man in the known world, and by the way, the guy who also ordered that all male babies be killed. And what happens to Moses? He's not killed. He is brought up basically as a son of Pharaoh in Pharaoh's home. He's raised as an Egyptian. Mind-blowing. So one day he sees one of the taskmasters, the Egyptians, poorly treating one of his beloved fellow countrymen. And so he rises up, he looks to the left and the right, sees that no one's watching, and he kills this Egyptian guy and drags him off and tries to hide the body. And then he realizes, I'm a fugitive, and he flees for his life. Okay, so think about who we're dealing with here. We're dealing with a man who was raised by the Egyptians. Okay, he knows very little about his own people. And certainly, as far as credibility goes, if he walks into the Israelites and is like, hey, guess what? I'm your leader. Yeah, right. You're a poser, man. You were raised by our taskmasters. We don't want you. Our God would never choose you. You're Egyptian, basically. So he's not welcomed by his own people, nor is he welcomed by the Egyptians, because he's a murderer and a fugitive. So he's basically thinking, okay, I can't go to the Israelites. I can't go back to the Egyptians. They won't believe me. They'll probably kill me. And by the way, I'm a shepherd, which all of what we know of that, and I married the daughter of the priest of Midian, who was an abhorrent idol worshiper and led, it's the priest of Midian, okay? So he is extremely spiritually unqualified. He is a pagan of pagans. And God says, you, I'm going to take you and deliver my people through you. Does God need Moses to do this? Is this something God is lacking? He needs to use Moses somehow? No. He delights to take the least qualified, the most unexpected man on earth, and show his power through him. The question is asked, who am I? And God simply says, I will be with you. If there is an answer to the unanswered question, it's that. He doesn't even concern himself with all of the failure to qualify for the mission, for the job. He simply says, you're worried about you. Listen, I will be with you. That's all that needs to be said. If I am with you, it's going to be fine. Everywhere that you fall short, I don't. I will be with you. I will be with you. I don't know if those words are a comfort to you, but often when I consider what I have been called by God to do, I feel exactly like Moses. Me? Are you kidding me? You want me? And God's just like, hey, stop thinking about yourself. Start focusing on me, and you'll see. You have everything you need right here. There is nothing that God could call us to do that we could not do so long as we focus on who He is and what He's called us to. An amazing reality, principle to live by. Now, let's move to the answered question, verses 13 to 15, the primary focus of our time this morning. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Note the your here, okay? Just underline that. It doesn't say our. It says your, the God of your fathers. I just thought that was fascinating. So I'm reading. The God of your fathers. He's still not connecting how this is his God, right? The God of your fathers has sent me to you. What if I go and they do, and then they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. There's a head scratcher. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So the question comes, what's his name? And one of the things you've got to realize here is Moses is genuinely asking this. He doesn't know. Okay? If we're ever wondering about, again, a failure to qualify, he doesn't know. What are we supposed to call you? Because all these other Egyptian gods, they have names, and I know them, right? I know them. He would have been trained extremely well in a pagan understanding. And yet he says, you're the God of my father. The God of my father. Now, if you're Moses and you're wondering about your family, you've been raised by Egyptians, you can know he's truly interested in understanding more about his parents. He grew up in a foreign context. The God of my father. I want to know the name of the God of my father. It's interesting. This is how the Lord responds. Eyeh asher eyeh. Okay, let's give that a shot here. We'll say this together. Eyeh asher eyeh. What does that mean? What does it mean? Well, English is limited here. Hebrew is not. And so I want to show you the fullness of a variety of its meanings. And it doesn't just mean either or. It's kind of a both and, okay? It means what your Bible says, I am who I am, but that's not all. It also means this, I will be who I will be, and I will be what I was. You see what he's saying? He's actually not answering the question yet. This is not his name yet. This is not a name. This is who he is. He is giving Moses the context for the name before he gives the name. Because in this day especially, the name was attached to character, to the person, right? Jacob was the heel grabber. That's what it means. The deceiver, the liar. Abraham was the one who was called out, renamed by God, who had faith to follow and obey. And so many of the names in this time were specifically the reality of their character, revelation of the character. And God says, I am who I am. In short, it's I exist. I exist. You can say this, I am, or I exist has sent me to you. This could be one of the most significant realizations of anybody's life. I exist sent me to you. Today I preach about the God who is. He is the God who is. Now, what he does here is he gives us the being of God before he gives us the name of God. They're not inseparable at all. In fact, they blur together. But he's about to tell us his name, but before he tells us his name, he tells us about himself. I am who I am. The being of God before the name of God. Now, are you ready for the name of God? Here's the name that he gives. Say this to the people of Israel. Here's the name. The Lord. The Lord. Capital L-O-R-D. That's his name. The Lord, the God of your fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is how I'm to be remembered through all generations. The Lord. Why H-W-H? This is such a sacred and special word that the Jewish people would never speak this out loud. Never would it be spoken out loud. Out of reverence for the Lord. We know this word, Yahweh. Yahweh. This is the God who is. It roots itself back with the I am. Yahweh, Yahweh. You can see the word even showing up in that. The word Lord or Yahweh is used over 6,000 times in the Old Testament. It is the most prominent name of God. Some of you have done the names of God study. What's the very first one in your book? Yahweh, Yahweh. I am, I am. God is. God is. This is so important for us to consider. God is. He is. This is what John Piper wrote about it years ago. He said this, God absolutely is. This is the most basic fact and the most ultimate fact, P. period. Now, notice the word fact, okay? Contrast that with Mr. Osteen's statements at the beginning. That was not fact. I am getting younger. No, that's not fact. This, my friends, is fact. God absolutely is. He is the I am. It's at the bottom and the top. It's the foundation of all other facts and the consummation of all other facts. Nothing is more basic and nothing is more ultimate than the fact that God is. Nothing is more foundational to this church than that God is. Do you realize that? Good Shepherd Community Church. There's nothing more foundational to the fact that God is for this church. When it comes to your life, your marriage, your job, your health, there's health. Not, I am healthy. When you're not healthy, that's not a fact. But God exists. That's a fact. And everything else must resolve back to that as its most basic foundation. Your job, your health, your mind, or your future. Nothing more foundational than that God is. God is. I would suggest this, nothing more foundational to your suffering, to calamity, to your questions, to your difficulties and trials, than that God is. God is. The God who is sent me to you. Tell him that. You tell him that. Where is God? We've been here 400 years. Where is he? Well, he sent me. He was burning in the bush up on the mountain. And I'm here. Trust me, I wouldn't be if he hadn't sent me. The God who is sent me to you. Now, 10 implications of this. There are millions more. But a starting point this morning, 10 implications of the God who is. God is and always has been. Okay, note that on your sermon notes. God is and always has been. Fact, there is no beginning for God. He has no beginning. No one created God. He simply is. God is. No beginning to this God. And God is and always will be. He is not fading. He is not falling. He is not passing away. He simply is. There is nothing that exists nor will ever exist that can make that change. God is. That's a foundation to put your feet on. He is. Moreover, God is absolute reality. Think about this. These words matter. Absolute, certain, total, complete reality. There is nothing that is real that is outside of God, such that it could say it existed apart from his creating it. There is no reality outside of God's reality. There's the reality that I can try to fabricate when I stand in front of my mirror and say, you're getting younger. And I could try to create my own reality. Here's the deal. That's not real. God's reality is reality. There is nothing else. And in God's reality, he is ultimate. He is chief. He is foundational. He is the high, and the everything is undergirded by that fact. Okay, now ask yourself the question, where was God before he made anything? Where was he? The answer is nowhere. Where did not exist. There was no location. There was no where. When was God before he made time? He made time. There was no when. You see, the God who is the God who created space itself, matter itself. All that exists was created by the God who is. When he created space, he filled it fully with himself. Where can I go to hide from your presence? Nowhere. Why? Because the where is contingent upon the God who is. He made the where. He made the time. It's him. He is ultimate. He is absolute. God is. Is this awesome? Does this rightly adjust our thinking? God is self-sufficient. There has never, ever been a point where God has experienced need. He lacks nothing. He does not need us. There's no motive in his creating of us. It's like, oh, please love me. I'm just so lonely up here all by myself. Let's make something fun and maybe they'll love me. Wrong. God is infinitely happy within himself. He has no need whatsoever. God has never learned. He has never learned. He never learned a thing. He is self-sufficient. He has power within himself to sustain himself because that's how he is and how he always has been and how he always will be. In fact, all that exists is contingent upon him and his power, correct? We would not exist but that God himself in his limitless power holds us in our very seats at this moment. He holds all things, sustains all things by himself. We have never given to God such that he would owe us. He has never lacked wisdom. He has never lacked anything. He is self-sufficient. He is. You see this? He is. Number five, God is perfect. God is perfect. He is not improving. He is not growing. He is not getting better. He is flawlessly perfect in himself. There's nothing that he can do to become. He is. You see, it's there. I am. I exist. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I will be who I was. That's me. If it was any other way, he would not be God. Nor could we say that he is good. He is unchanging in his character and his attributes. He will never become better than he currently is. Otherwise, the God we worship today would lack, and he does not lack. Number six, God is infinite. He is infinite. There is no bounds to his goodness, no end to his wisdom, no limits to his power. He is simply, in all of his ways, infinitely those things. Now, when we try to wrap our minds around the infinite, we run very quickly into a brick wall called the finite. We are limited by time, by space, by gravity. We are limited by laws. Who made those laws? The infinite. Who made time, gravity? Who chose the reaches of our own capacities to reason and understand? God, who knows no bounds. The only thing that limits God is God himself. He's limited only by himself. And that such that he would be perfect. God cannot be wrong. He cannot be unloving. He cannot fail to exact flawless justice and perfect retribution. He is perfectly and infinitely all those things. God is. God, all of this is in God is. It goes on. God is free. God is free. He is simply free. God is in the heavens. He does what? Everything he pleases. He does whatever he wants to do. Because he is what? God. He is never, ever, ever constrained by anything or anyone at any time in any place. Never. He's limited only by himself. He's free to do all his perfect will. What a mockery we make of the God who is when we say he has to bind himself to my free will. Our freedom is always and only within the perfect, infinite freedom of God. Whatever freedom we know is freedom he's created for us, always less free than his freedom. He's free. He's free. If he so chose at this moment, according to all of his promises, let's say that they all led up to this moment, and he said, be done, and everything disappeared. He could do that. He could do that because he's God. if he so chose, Christian, to take your life today, today, he could do that because he's God. Non-Christian, if he so chose that today would be the day that you meet the fires of eternal hell, he could do that as well because he's free. He is sovereign over every breath you draw. Sovereign such that when you draw that breath, your lungs have oxygen and you stay alive. We have seen his sovereign power on display in answered prayers in so many ways. God is free. God is also unknowably knowable. He is unknowably knowable. Think of what's happening here. The God who is speaking through flames of fire and the angel of the Lord in a burning bush that's not burning to a sinner and a wretched, depraved, murderer, fugitive, and saying, I'm going to use you to bring freedom to my people. And he's saying, I am. And Moses, I'm sure, is running into the same brick wall that we run into regularly. I don't really understand all of what that means. But you're talking to me. You, in your goodness and grace, have chosen to reveal yourself through the creation you've made. And we're going to see even more how we know God through his Son, Jesus Christ, the great I Am. You can know God. In fact, you're commanded to know him, repent of your sin, submit to him. But you cannot ever fully know him. Why do we need forever? Here's what it's going to be like. It's going to be like plunging off the high platform in a swimming pool into the deepest pool of the greatness of God's revelation and glory. And just like basking in that for an entire day. And then the next day of your eternity comes and you do it again. And you see even more than you ever thought possible, because this infinite, perfect, unknowable God is revealing himself. And that is what the gift is. It's like David Nosko said in Sunday school this morning, he is the gift. He gives himself. That's why heaven will never be boring. We will discover him every day more and more and more, and we'll need forever to do it because he's infinitely that good. If you wonder how big he is, how good and majestic he is, just consider this universe he's made. Consider how huge it is. Like we did in Sunday school and ask, why is it so big? Why is it so big? Because it's not about us. It's not about us. It's about him. And the heavens declare his glory day and night. They make that proclamation. Number 9, God is preeminent. Next week, we're going to live heavy in this. When we consider there are no other gods besides me, the concept of sin and idolatry, God is preeminent. He is above all. There is nothing, there is no one, there is no time, no place, no anything that would even hold a tiny candle to the solar flare of his majesty. You cannot even fathom how above all he is. He is so magnificent that it's as if we are nothing compared to that. He is preeminent. And most chiefly, we see that he is preeminent in his Son Jesus, in the gospel. Lastly, God is to be treasured above all else. Do you see why? You see why this is so important? Because he is. He is. If the God who is was not, we would have no hope. We would have no existence. In fact, I put on Facebook this morning, I am because he is. You see the connection? The I am that I say ever and always, whether it's in my mirror, in fact or fiction, flows contingent upon the reality that he is. He is to be treasured above all else. This is why we worship. This is why we sing. Godlessness could be the baseline level of every sin that's ever committed. Even below the level of pride, which is the root of most sin, is godlessness. It is when the sinner says in his heart, what? There is no God. And even worse, I'll be God. I refuse to acknowledge the God who is, even though it's plain to me, in looking around at creation. I live my own life. This is why being an atheist is so hard. An honest atheist doesn't exist. You'll never meet an honest atheist. They lie to themselves. There is a God. Creation shouts it everywhere. It makes clear He is, displays His power. And in His own words, He said, I am. I am. Now, Christian, don't live your life as a practical atheist. If you can walk through your day without acknowledging the fact that God is every step of your day, He is today, this morning. Oh, Lord, You are. You are. Here we go. Let's do this thing. Let's do this day. You are. Here it comes. You see what it does? Everything changes. This is why we're commanded in Scripture to sing hallelujah. Hallelujah. You know the Yah? Yahweh. That's the root. This is a command of God Himself to praise God Himself. And it comes to us. The most often repeated command in Scripture, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the I Am. Praise the I Am. Praise the Lord. Look at the capitals there. L-O-R-D. Praise Yahweh, the I Am. Praise Him from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him all His angels. Praise Him all His hosts. Praise Him sun and moon. Praise Him all you shining stars. Praise Him. Ah, let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. They didn't exist before He commanded. He is the I Am, and He made them. He gave a decree, it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth. You great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist. Listen, stormy wind fulfilling His word. There's never been a stormy wind, tornado, hurricane, tsunami, whatever, that has not been under the command of God Himself, fulfilling His word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees. My little apple tree is obeying this command. Little flowers come up, delicate, beautiful. The irony is that my little fruit tree obeys this command more than I do. Kings of the earth and all peoples. All peoples. This is a command to all people. Praise the Lord. Young men, maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. Why? For His name alone is exalted. The Yahweh, the I Am, it's only Him. His majesty is above earth and heaven. Response this morning, just want to encourage us to put these things to work. It's not enough to just acknowledge, all right, He is, and just go about our lives. We should be struck to our knees in humility, repenting of how wimpy our hearts are toward Him, the God who is. How offensive our sin is before Him, the God who is and has commanded, obey me, worship me, make much of me. We should run to the cross because God is. Now, let's go back to this slide. I am, I see, I know, I come, I will. I stared at this slide for so long this week, amazed. What Moses heard. This is the story. I am and I see. I see your sins. I see your weakness, your frailty. I see your affliction and I know. I know it. I don't simply observe. It's heavy. It's there. I'm in it. And guess what? I come to deliver you. I come. And we know now something Moses anticipated, I come by sending my perfect Son, the great I Am, to live the life you could never live and to die the death that every sinner deserves. I have come to deliver you. And through Jesus, He has. And then the promise, I will return. I will come again. There will be a day where I will wipe every tear from your eyes. And there will be no sickness or crying or mourning or pain. For the old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. I will come again. So I just want to check and make sure this morning that we have reckoned appropriately with the great I Am, the God who is. If you're here and you have not surrendered to this God, but you live your life as if there is no God, I would call you this morning, humble yourself, repent of your sins, and run to Jesus, who is your only hope. Who is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way that we will find forgiveness and be restored in our relationship with the great I Am, the God who is. And the promise is, if you believe, you will be saved. If you believe in Jesus, you will be saved from the wrath that is heading your way because of your sins. And for those in this room who know this forgiveness, who we've tasted of what it means to be sinners, forgiven of grace by God, relish the reality of the God who is. That come whatever in your week, come what may, whatever you face, challenges, joys and struggles, heartache and pain, victories after 5 months of agony, the challenge of Monday, the work that goes on, know this, I will come again and persevere to the end, and I will bring you to myself, and you will drink from the bottomless pool of joy as you bask in the majesty of the God who is. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for being a God who is, and in all of your perfection, a God who sees, a God who knows our greatest hurts, and you have come to deliver. Thank you, Lord, for your life, for your forgiveness that comes in Jesus Christ. It is a joy to know you through him, the great I Am. And Lord, for those who might be heavy-hearted today, struggling with this or that, the hope of heaven holds us because you're a God that always keeps your promises. And you will come, and you will return, and everything will be good. Help us to warm up the choir of heaven, Lord. Help us to prepare for the occupation of eternity now and bask in the God who is, to know you more, to love you more, to exclaim more deeply, more fully, more joyfully, you are. We praise you. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name, amen.